Good morning. Good to be here. I've had an interesting morning. Won't get into that, but I have my happy cup. So now I feel better. That'll go right there. Excuse me. Habakkuk chapter 1. We will read from verse 12 through to the rest of the chapter. Habakkuk chapter 1. And I have a Bible where chapter 1 has been ripped out. You know, this has been, I'm telling you. I can't even believe it. This is the day I've been having. It can't get worse. You know, because I use an ESV, but I know that we have NIV here, which is a great translation. So I'm starting to just use the Pew Bible. And evidently somebody knew I was coming last week. Ripped it out. This will teach them for that Trump nonsense. It was a Donald Trump supporter here last week, and he ripped a page out of the Bible. That's what happened. Habakkuk chapter 1, from verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One. We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? The focus of our text this morning will be verse 12 and 13. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. You have appointed them, you have ordained them. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. One of the glaring omissions, if you remember when Disney produced The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the glaring omissions was the conversation that the Pevensey children had with the beaver. And it's so obvious because it's one of my favorite moments in the book. And I'm sure as you've read Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe to your children, this is something that we all kind of highlight when we're talking about Aslan, who's the Christ figure in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. In the movie, they have this conversation with the beaver, but this part of the conversation is left out. It's when the Pevensey children discover that the great King of Narnia is a lion. And they begin to tremble when they hear this, that he in fact rules as a lion. And so Lucy asks the beaver, trembling, she says, he's a lion. Well, is he safe? And the beaver looks at Lucy and he says, safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion. But he's good. He is the king, I tell you. And as we go through the book of Habakkuk and see how it in fact reflects our world and our lives,
we see that this is such an apt description of God, that God is good and he's holy and he's just, but you may have noticed in the way he's working in this world and the way he's working in your lives that he doesn't seem to be too safe sometimes. Last week we saw how Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord, come and save your people, save the land. We're falling into moral disorder. And so Habakkuk hears from God and he says, well, I'm going to send the Babylonians, a people who are more evil than the people who I am addressing, than the evil that you are falling into in the nation that you live within. And Habakkuk is confused. He doesn't understand. God is not safe. Many of us here have a God who is still too safe, and therefore we don't understand some of the events that take place in our world and in our lives. How is it then that when we look at the moral disorder of the United States, does it make sense that he would send Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton? And make no mistake, as we discussed last week, God is in control. You have ordained them. You have appointed them. This is the strong language of the sovereignty of God that is used here in Habakkuk. God cannot reconcile himself to our present impurities, our selfish tendencies, and therefore we are going to experience pain and hardship in our lives as he extracts it from us. He is not safe, but he is good, and he will be good in your life. Habakkuk's concern has shifted from the focus on evil in the world to a focus on the character of God. And as he does this, his confidence begins to return. He begins to gain strength as he focuses not on all of the problems in the world, but on who God is. I studied theology at Regent College, and the person who I studied under was J.I. Packer. I'm going to be quoting from him and from his great book, Knowing God. If you haven't read it, it really is a classic, and it's just a foundational text that I really think we all should read. He writes this: there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is lost in its infinity. And so this, in fact, is what Habakkuk is doing. He is now going to focus on who God is. 4 points today. He's focusing on the truth of God, that God is eternal, that God is sovereign, and that God is holy. And as he focuses on the fact that God is true, God is eternal, God is sovereign, and God is holy, his strength and poise begin to return. First of all, let's look at how God is true. God is right. He doesn't say it here, but it's inferred in this text as it's inferred throughout Scripture, and it's important for us to say it in this culture where people are beginning to eschew or push away the notion of objective truth. We live in a world where people are saying that truth is relative, and I cannot impose my truth on you. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth, and whatever works for you works for you, and if it doesn't work for me, then it's not true for me. And when we hear this kind of language, we need to simply immediately ask, is what you just said true? Do you believe that what you just said is true? Because if you do believe that what you just said is true, then you've just undercut the very thing that you've said. We live in a culture that says there is no absolute truth, to which we respond, are you absolutely sure that there's no absolute truth? The statement there's no absolute truth is an absolute truth statement. There is truth, and Habakkuk is appealing to this truth, and we in this culture, as we bring the gospel to our unbelieving friends, neighbors, colleagues, something that I'm mentioning every time I stand here and bring the word to you, that all of the gospel that we hear is something that applies to our lives, but then filters through into this world, and as we bring this gospel to the world, we begin with the notion that truth exists. Well, then some people will say, okay, but truth may exist in a physical point or at a physical level. Right? Gravity is real. Gravity is true. But morally speaking, truth is relative. Well, once again, when we're talking to our skeptical friends and neighbors, you may simply ask, you don't believe that when you open your wallet. You don't believe that when you open your purse. You don't believe that truth is morally relative when you go into the bank and you're dealing with your money. Because we understand that truth is not relative. It is there, it is real, and Habakkuk is appealing to the truth of who God is in order to find sustenance in this time of hardship where he is experiencing all of these horrific events that are taking place among his people and in his nation and in the world. He goes back to truth. And so you think of the struggles that you've experienced in your life. The pain, the hardship, the sleepless nights, the tears that you've shed, go back to objective truth in these moments. And this is what Habakkuk is doing. The truth of God, there's an important word that we need to know when we're talking about the truth of God. It's what Habakkuk is doing here, and it is the word theology. From two Greek words, theos for God, logos for the word or the study of, in this case, theology is the study of God, and we all must be theologians. Now you hear that and you go, well, theologians, that's for the scholars, that's for academia, that's for the guys and the women and men in the white in the tower where they're just sort of studying and they're just think tanks. And I'm not into theology, I'm into living a life of practical living. But theology is practical. You may have heard the phrase practical theology. It's redundant. It's unnecessary. Good theology is practical. If your theology is not practical, it's not good theology. You don't have to even use the word practical theology. Theology works. And this is where we see it work. Habakkuk, in the depths of despair, goes to his theological understanding of who God is and says, "We will not die. I'm in this moment, I'm struggling and it's dark and I can't see where I'm going. Everything in my life is crumbling around me, but I am confident that I will not die and I'm going to appeal to my theology. God is eternal. God is sovereign. God is holy. Therefore, I will not die. I will endure. I will conquer. I will overcome. I will be made better. I will be made stronger because I believe these objective truths about who God is." And that's where we begin. This is what Habakkuk is doing. He's appealing to this great theology. Hosea 4:6. Listen to this text, says, "My people will die for lack of knowledge." Knowing God is esteemed as such a resourceful value. It's resourceful in that we draw upon the resources of our understanding of who God is. And if we don't do it because we can't do it, because we don't study who he is and engage in the practice of theology, which, by the way, means very simply for us, read the Bible, meditate on the text, give it some thought. Pray it through. It doesn't mean you have to grab a systematic theology and pour through it, though you might. You know, Knowing God by Packer, a great text, if you can. But at the very least, you read the text, you think about it, you pray it through. That's getting theology into your heart. And what Hosea says is, "My people will die for lack of knowledge." Daniel 11 talks about the government who seduce people with flattery. Then you think of how our world is seducing us. Our society is seducing us. Culture is seducing us. It's seducing us by saying, hey, you'll look really good in that car. You know, even you will look good in those jeans. You know, and this is kind of how the world talks to us. And it's seducing us. And then in Daniel 11, 32, we read, but the people who know their God will stand firm. Do you know who he is? You can't know who he is if you don't know anything about who he is. We must know about him to know him. And there's such an emphasis on knowing him, and we understand that you can know about him and not know him. But you can't know him without knowing about him. You don't know somebody if you don't know anything about them. We need to know who he is, and this is what Habakkuk is appealing to. No better description of our society is given than this one by Dr. Packer in Knowing God. He says this: knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. I need my happy cup. Knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London and put him down without explanation into Trafalgar Square in London and leave him there as one who knew nothing of English or England and to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing God and without knowing about God, whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God and do not know about God, Packer says. Listen, disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This is the way you waste your life and lose your soul. Habakkuk endures because he appeals to his understanding of who God is, the truth of God. And here's what he appeals to: God, are you not from eternal? We will not die. Now, how do we understand this relationship between Habakkuk's appeal to God being an eternal being and his confidence that he will not die? We need to look at our understanding of eternity. Eternity is a word that is losing its value in our culture. And it's because words are like currency, as a matter of fact. Those who have an understanding of economics understand that if you infiltrate too much currency into a culture, the value of the dollar diminishes. It's called deflation. It's this over insertion of money into our culture. Well, words are like currency, and overusing words is the same thing. And the word eternal or forever is a word that's overused. It's like the word awesome. Remember when God used to be awesome, and then Wayne Gretzky was awesome, and then the Grand Canyon was awesome, and your friend was awesome, and suddenly calling God awesome wasn't so awesome anymore. And this is what happens with words. Forever, similarly, used to mean forever. Now, you know, I walk in, I see Rob, and I say, hey, I haven't seen you in like forever. And he says, dude, it was last week, but that's forever to us now, you know, in our culture. And so we need to understand words lose value as they're overused. Let's look at this word eternal and its significance for Habakkuk's belief that he will not die. God, you are forever. Nothing else is forever. God is, in fact, eternal. When we look at this word eternal and how it's used in Scripture, we're going to notice this one thing throughout Old Testament and New Testament. Let's look at the New Testament. First of all, when the appeal is made to the eternal nature of God, it has to do with how God loved us. Even from the beginning of time, even from eternity, he set his love on you. Jesus Christ was sacrificed from the foundation of the world, we read in Revelation. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, in him you have been chosen before the foundations of the world in love. This is what God was doing in eternity past. In love, he predestined you to be holy and blameless in his sight. God in eternity past was loving us. And then we move to the Old Testament. Go back, Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. How do we know the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me? How do we know he will continue to work in your life? The next line says, your love, O Lord, endures forever. You see, we can't misuse this word forever. If God's love endures forever, then it can't be the week since you've last seen your last BFF. It must be more significant than that. And then in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, we read this. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. What does that mean? Well, we're going to look at this very brilliant theologian and his comment on this in his commentary, Gerhardus Voss. Listen to these words. This is mind-bending because we're talking about eternity. And the notion of eternity is something that we cannot entirely understand. It is a concept that is beyond us. Remember, it's like pouring the Pacific Ocean into a shot glass. That's what we're trying to do here in this moment. But yet we must try that we might see why Habakkuk finds confidence in appealing to the eternity of God. Listen to these words. The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. The idea has always proved hard to bear that there should ever have been a stretch of existence in which our persons were indifferent to God. Love seeks to eternalize itself, and that backwards no less than forward. In the unlimitable round of his timeless existence, we have never been absent from nor uncared for by him. I just blew your mind. I have loved you with an everlasting love. If his love is eternal, then that stretches just as far back as it does forward. And we do not understand that. We are finite creatures in this moment considering an infinite being, and it is pouring the Pacific Ocean into a shot glass. I can see your brains right now. The water's just going everywhere. But nonetheless, we must hang on to this reality that if he is eternal, we will not die. We will endure. We can be strong. We are confident. We will conquer because he is eternal. His love goes back just as far in the past as it does in the future. He has loved us with an everlasting love. We will not die. Secondly, God is sovereign. What does that mean? Look at the words that he uses. You are eternal, we will not die, but he is permitting this pain in our lives. Habakkuk still has questions. You have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. What are you doing? These words, appoint and ordain, point to God's ultimate control over the events of our world. Now, this is politically incorrect, but nevertheless, this is a God who's in charge. He's appointing, he's ordaining, he is loving, and he is sovereign. He is not safe, but he is good. These two words show us he's in control. The first word, appoint, carries with it the idea of setting something in a location and placing it there firmly. It means literally to place or to put. It's used in Psalm 8, which says, when I consider the moon and the stars, which you have put into place, You've placed them in the sky. The second word that Habakkuk uses means to establish or to settle something. Psalm 119 says, long ago I have learned that your statutes were established to last forever. This is the language that he's using. When we are going through that difficult time, it does not help to say God is trying to stop this because he loves me, but he can't. There's no comfort in that. So how do we understand that if God is love, that he still permits these awful events to take place in our world? And ultimately, we don't understand, but we can see his love in the process. We can see his love in making us better. And it's seen in particular in the gospel. In Acts chapter 22, we see the sovereignty of God in the permission of an evil event. And if it can happen here, it can happen in our world, and it can happen in your life. Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he shows that God's sovereignty and God's love converge at the cross. They coalesce here. He says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. According to his set purpose, God appointed, ordained this evil event. And it's through this evil event that the greatest good comes. And if the greatest good can come from this awful evil event, then we look at our lives and we see how even lesser goods can come from the lesser evil that we experience. Therefore, we can trust. This is what Habakkuk is doing. Oh God, you're eternal. Oh God, you've appointed, you've ordained. And then he says, my Holy One, lastly, my Holy One, we will not die. Now here the conundrum continues. Because as we consider the reality of the holiness of God and what this word means, we really begin to tremble in his presence. As you consider how holiness is expressed and manifested by God throughout Scripture, we see that it does not result, first of all, in saving people, but in threatening people. In fact, without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Meaning that I die because God's holiness. I don't live because of his holiness. And so I need to press upon you the apparent problem we have here in this text, even the apparent contradiction when Habakkuk says, you're holy, therefore we will live. For we understand throughout Scripture that if he is holy, we will die. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 in this classic text describing the holiness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, for I am ruined, says Isaiah. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. There's only one attribute of God that is raised to the third degree in all of Scripture. Now, in Hebrew, you'll say something twice in order to draw attention to it. We can italicize, we can boldface, we can underline. They didn't have these options 3,000 years ago, and so they would repeat. And there are many attributes of God which are repeated, but none are repeated to the third degree but this one. He is holy, holy, holy. And it suggests to us that this is the essence of who he is. It isn't simply one attribute of God. It is the attribute that describes all others. His justice is a holy justice. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His anger and wrath is a holy anger and wrath. Now, further to that, Isaiah's initial response is an acute awareness of his moral impurity, which suggests to us that God's holiness has something to do with this pristine and clear and absolute moral purity of his character, that he always does what is right, he always does what is good, and it describes everything that he is and everything that he does. And here is the uniform reaction to the holiness of God throughout Scripture. As you encounter who God is, if your initial reaction doesn't have something to do with this, then I wonder if you've ever really encountered him. He looks at his life and he says, I am ruined. I'm coming apart. I am in trouble. I am devastated. I am absolutely morally threatened in the presence of this holy being. And then he says, because I have unclean lips. Now, why the unclean lips? Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your heart never gets away with its silence. It always comes out of your mouth, and it reveals the moral impurity within all of us, and therefore he feels threatened. And then we go to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 5, as another example, we have the disciples who are out fishing all night. And they haven't caught anything. And in the morning, Jesus comes to them and says, well, why don't you throw your net over to the other side of the boat? And we read there that Peter, in fact, responds to Jesus sarcastically. And he says, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. We're fishermen. What are you? You're a rabbi. What do you know about fishing? He says, well, Lord, if you say so, we'll throw them over the other side. And they throw the net over to the other side, and it seems as if every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumps into that net. They bring the net onto the boat. The boat begins to sink. They have to bring another boat over. They load that boat full of fish. There's this unbelievable miracle. They finally come to the shore. There's Jesus. There's Peter. And what do you think Peter does? Well, you know, you might think, let's open up a shop. Let's start a fishing business. You really got something here, Lord. Let's turn this into some profit. You know what Peter does? He says, Lord, get away from me. I am a sinful man. His first response to be in the presence of this holy being is to want him away because of his own moral impurity, contrasted with Jesus' absolute moral purity. Mark chapter 4, these same disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a huge storm that comes up in the middle of the night, and Jesus is sleeping in the stern of the ship, and they come to him and they say, Lord, Lord, don't you care if we drown? And it's important for us to understand that it says the disciples were afraid. They're about to die. And so Jesus gets up. Oh, you have little faith, he says. Then he speaks to the wind and the waves, and he says, peace, be still. And the Sea of Galilee becomes as calm as glass in an instant. And the text then tells us they were very afraid, saying, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is the holiness of God as it's revealed in Scripture. They were afraid of the storm, but then they encounter Jesus, who's more powerful than the storm, and they're more afraid than they were before. How are we to understand this? How are we to reconcile what Habakkuk is saying about how God is holy, therefore we will not die, with the fact that the holiness of God is the most threatening thing that you can ever encounter in all of life? That's why around Halloween, people, you know, sometimes say, you know, I'm so scared of ghosts. Really, you're scared of ghosts? You have not encountered the holiness of God. Then you'd be afraid. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the holy God, the Scriptures tell us. And once we face this holiness, then we're not afraid of anything else. And that's what Habakkuk is appealing to. So what is this holiness like? if it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands, I mean, does that mean he's kind of like, when I was like 9 or 10, I would take these leather jackets, remember those things, the daddy long legs, whatever you might have called them, I would take these things, and it's a fearful thing for a daddy long leg to get into the hands of a 9-year-old, because I would take him and I would pick the legs off, remember doing that? Apparently my dad cut off the head of the chicken, apparently this did have a negative impact on my life, because then I would take this and I would drop it into a spider web, right? And then you'd watch the spider come in, and eat this thing. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's not like that. It's more like this. I have a friend who I really like, actually, and he's a very likable guy, but he's kind of really irritating. He has 2 PhDs. He's formerly a kickboxing champion in Germany. He's a brilliant jazz musician. He's an accomplished saxophone player. And he's absolutely an amazing person to be around. I mean, I have to have really, really feelings of strong self-esteem just to hang out with this guy. And for the most part, I don't really even like to. I'm not really ever that strong that I can even spend time with this guy. It's absolutely irritating. You love the guy, but I hate the guy. Like, really? You have to have 2 PhDs and be such an awesome musician? And, oh, by the way, he's winsomely humble. Are you kidding me? This is what it's like, knowing who God is. There's something irritating about it. The person who thinks they're right all the time? That guy? I'm glad I'm not like that. But the guy who, my kids are laughing. the guy who thinks he's right all the time and you can't stand hanging around him? Well, God is that guy, but he is right all the time. And when we think of his holiness and his moral purity, the initial impulsive knee-jerk reaction is Peter's. Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. It's the disciples on the boat. I'm very afraid. It's Isaiah. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Being with God makes us feel inadequate because he is perfect and we are not. He is holy and we are not. Therefore, Habakkuk's appeal to holiness, bringing us life, begs for an answer, because all we have so far is the greatest problem we have ever faced in our entire lives. And it is the holiness of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The answer is an encounter with Jesus that demons actually have, again in the book of Mark, after Jesus frees this man from this demon possession. Okay, this man was possessed. Jesus encounters him one day, frees this man from these demons who were controlling him. And after they came out of this man, they said to Jesus, "What do you want from us? Do not throw us into the pit of hell, O Holy One of God." The demons get it right. They refer to Jesus as this Holy One, which tells us at the outset that if simply believing that Jesus is a holy being isn't enough, the demons believed that Jesus was a holy being. They believed that Jesus was God, and they do not know him in the way we must know him. What do you want from us, O Holy One of God? Jesus is this Holy One. He is the Holy One of God that Habakkuk is necessarily pointing us to. Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, he is the Holy One of God. Now, how are we to understand that? Again, you're talking to your skeptic friends, your unbelieving family members, whoever it might be, and they're wondering, how is it that Jesus can be God if the Father's God? If Jesus is the Son of God, how can Jesus also be God? That doesn't make sense. Well, in fact, if Jesus is the Son of God, he is necessarily God. I have one son. And when he was born, I called my friends, family members, and so forth. And I had a daughter, and so now I had a son. And so I'd tell people, hey, I have a son. And do you realize that everybody assumed I was talking about a human being? Now, why is that? They assumed that I was talking about a human being because if I had a son and if I'm a human being, then my son would be after my kind. Now, you know, I'm not referring to a pet. Now, I understand if you see Noah now, you kind of go, do I shake his hand or do I pat his head? You're not exactly sure what, you know, what you're going to do. But I'm not referring to a pet. I'm referring to a human son because I'm a human father. If God the Father is God, then his son is necessarily after his kind. Well, now, we're sons in Christ. How do we explain that? We're adopted into the family. We're not, we do become sons, but never exactly as Jesus is a son. He is a son after the kind that God is. God the Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, one God. Once again, I blew your mind. We don't understand this. It's pouring the ocean into a shot glass, but this is what the Bible teaches, and if God is real, he's going to be a being that is greater than our ability to comprehend and understand. Jesus is the Holy One of God, and therefore it is in his life whereby we find salvation. We read it in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, he is our righteousness, our redemption, and our holiness. Jesus in his life earned your holiness, so that though it's true, without holiness, no one will see God, you by faith in Christ will see God with holiness. It's an alien holiness. It's not a holiness that you've earned. It's his holiness given to you by faith in Christ. Therefore, you're clothed in the holiness of Jesus. Thereby, we enter into the kingdom of heaven and live with him in joy forever. It is his holiness. But not only is Jesus our holiness, the Bible also teaches that Jesus is our unholiness. He who knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the holiness of God. He bore our unholiness. When you're a bad father, Jesus became or faced the punishment of being a bad father for you. He faced the punishment of being a bad wife or husband for you or being a bad child for you. He faced the punishment for all your unholiness and all your sin. He bore your unholiness. He became unholiness, the text tells us, that we might become the holiness of God. And when Habakkuk is saying, oh God, you are holy, we will not die, he can only be referring to something that he did not even fully understand yet, and that is we are saved through the holiness of Christ, who gives us his holiness as he bears our unholiness. Here is the gospel then, as we go through whatever struggle or trial you are facing in life, that you appeal to this deep and rich theology. He is eternal. His love for you stretches just as far backwards as it does forwards. You know that God will never stop loving you because he's always loved you. It knows no degrees. It does not increase. It does not decrease. His love for you is consistent because he is eternal and he is sovereign. He is in control of all of the events of your life and he is holy. He has borne your unholiness that you might share in this holiness and be saved from your sin. And as we grow in the knowledge of God, we then grow in strength and confidence to face whatever trial comes our way. Peter, lastly, gives us this command. He says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of this world. Every week, we are sucked into the message of the world. The voices of culture and society are screaming at us all the time. Take care that you're not carried away by these voices. How, says Peter? He says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what we need to understand? God's grace does not grow. but our understanding of it does. Here's how we're going to illustrate. In Prince Caspian, a year later in our human time, the Pevensey children revisit Narnia. It's 1,000 years in Narnian time, 1 year for them. Lucy meets up with Aslan again, and she's delighted to see him. "Welcome, child," Aslan says to Lucy. "Aslan," Lucy said, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" asked Lucy. "I am not bigger," Aslan said, "but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." As we grow in grace, God's greatness gets larger and bigger to us, even though his greatness and larger cannot get bigger. And as we grow in our understanding of who he is, our theology, we then find this keel in our lives, keeping us buoyant in the water. We find this ballast keeping us strong. John Piper says, "If you've never seen the sun, you will be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. If you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you will fall in love with the world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. But if you focus on him and who he is and the greatness of his character, nothing in this world will ultimately satisfy but him and him alone through Jesus Christ, who became our unholiness, and he is our holiness." Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this wonderful message, this gospel that we find throughout your word. Here in Habakkuk, we find the cross. We find the love of God displayed in the death of Christ for us. We find salvation. We find that Jesus Christ is our eternal God, who is sovereign and who became our holiness that we might have life. Help us focus on the greatness of your character, even in the moment of our darkest times, that we might be confident and strong and come through knowing you and declaring your glory. In Christ's name we pray.